Please do take a seat. We had absolutely no idea. Nobody saw it coming. Those are the words that were spoken by Peter Kellner, who is the former president of the polling organisation YouGov after the 2015 election. Nothing that day worked out quite as people had expected. Millions of pounds had been spent polling, thousands of people had been questioned, but at the end of the day we had absolutely no idea. Nobody saw it coming. And perhaps that's how you feel going into this week with the EU referendum. No idea what the outcome will be. No idea what will happen if we vote to remain, what will happen to the EU over the next 10, 20 years. And no idea really what will change if we leave. If the polls can be trusted, as I suggested earlier, maybe they can't, but there are millions of people who say they've got no idea which way they're going to vote. And I'm not going to use, you may be grateful to hear the pulpit this morning to tell you which way you should vote on Thursday, but I think that each of us is aware going into this week that we live in an uncertain world. And that reality was tragically brought home on Thursday with the shocking murder of Jo Cox in her constituency in West Yorkshire. Her husband, her children, as she left for work, nobody saw it coming. We live in an uncertain world. And we're aware of that personally. Perhaps it's the routine medical examination that brings back an unexpected diagnosis. Maybe it's an awareness that our health is declining or the health of a loved one is deteriorating and we don't really know what the future holds. Maybe it's financial uncertainty as children are heading off to university or we're approaching retirement. Or maybe we're out of work or our situation has changed and we're not really sure how we're going to make ends meet. Perhaps the uncertainty is more positive. Maybe we've got a new job or we're moving to a new location, a fresh start. But even there is uncertainty. Whether we're aware of it or not, our lives are fragile, like a spider's web. All it takes is a small breeze to shake it or a child's hand to swipe it aside. We live in an uncertain world. And the question I want us to think about this morning is, where do we look for stability in an uncertain world? Particularly, what does God's word have to say about where we should look for stability in an uncertain world? If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll be aware that we've been working our way through the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a book in the Old Testament written by King Solomon, and it's filled with wisdom about how to live well in God's world. And over the last few weeks, we've been looking at chapters 1 through to 9. And in a sense, these chapters are a little bit like a show home. If you go to a new area that's being built, they'll have a show home for you to see it. It shows you what your future home could look like. And today is our first sermon from the main part of the book. Chapters 1 to 9 are a bit like the show home, but the main part of the book, which runs from chapters 10 through to 31, are a little bit more like a construction site that surrounds this show home. So you've seen the show home, you've seen where you want to live, and you've decided, yes, I do want to be wise. You've responded to that invitation of chapters 1 to 9, but now we're on the construction site of wisdom. And there are bits everywhere. There are nuts and bolts that show us how the show home is going to be built. And so in chapters 10 through to 31, we have, if you like, the nuts and the bolts of wisdom. If you're new with us this morning at Fordham, then the way we're going to approach this building site of Proverbs is different from how we normally approach God's word. We normally take one book, verse by verse, section by section, and work through it. And the reason we do that is because we don't want to obscure God's word. We don't want to just pick and choose. That would be a poor way of reading any literature, just to pick the bits that we liked and focus on those. And therefore we generally take a whole book or a whole letter, whatever it may be, and we work through it, trying to understand it in its context. We don't manipulate the words as we want to hear them. Rather, we listen to God speak to us through them. But what we're doing here with Proverbs is not working through it systematically as we would normally do. It's not because we don't have any desire to listen to what God has to say to us, quite the reverse. But you may have noticed, as Tom read it to us earlier, there wasn't a story that connected the verses. There wasn't an argument that connected them. There wasn't a flow between them. Verse 15 followed on from verse 14, and there wasn't anything that apparently connected the two verses. You see, the book of Proverbs is a poetic book. It does have sections. There are some common themes in some of the chapters. But it's a bit more like the messy construction site rather than the show home. And our preaching is going to reflect that. We won't comment as I work through it on every single verse. And so as we work through this passage this morning, I'm going to just look at a few of the verses that were read out and see what wisdom they bring to us and how they help us think about answering that question, where do we look for stability in an uncertain world? But before we look at God's word for wisdom to answer that question, let me pray for us. Let's ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us, the Bible. And wherever we are here today, whether we sit here perhaps very cynically expecting to expose folly and inaccuracy, I pray that wherever we're at, whether we're sympathetic, longing to hear you speak or not, that you would in your great kindness speak to us as we open your word. That your Holy Spirit would be working even to soften the hardest of hearts. We recognize that as being all of us at some point in our lives. And we pray that all of us today would be receptive to what you have to say. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Where do we look for stability in an uncertain world? Well, the first thing that I want us to see, particularly in verse 15, is there is security in wealth. Have a look with me at verse 15. It's on page 642, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 15. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor. Now, a fortified city has high walls in order to keep enemies out. It has strong foundations for protection. And the very opposite to that is a ruin. It's vulnerable and exposed. It's got no way of keeping out danger. And what this proverb teaches us is that wealth protects the rich, whilst poverty means that the poor are exposed and vulnerable. And I think our experience of the world confirms that truth, doesn't it? Imagine an earthquake that hits Japan or California. Well, not only are the buildings designed to withstand it, the emergency services are on hand. There's insurance to cover the damages. The government will step in and support those who've been worst affected. But compare that to the crippling effect of an earthquake in Nepal, or the devastating consequences of a tsunami in Thailand. Wealth protects, but poverty leaves us exposed and vulnerable. And so if we want stability in an uncertain world, then it's sensible to be financially wise. It's a good idea to build up some savings to protect us from the uncertain things in life. So shortly after getting married, I read through a book about how to manage my finances well. And one of the things it recommended was trying to save up over a period of time the equivalent of 3 months' wages, just so that you have a contingency for the unexpected things that life brings. These things, wealth, can protect us for life in an uncertain world. But that isn't the only thing that Proverbs teaches us about wealth. It's got a lot to say. And this phrase that we've read in verse 15, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city, it occurs word for word in chapter 18. Don't turn to it. I'm just going to read it out because it adds just a subtle twist to this verse. It says, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. Now, the point of this proverb in chapter 18 is to make us wonder whether the fortified city really is that secure. Is it just in our imagination that the walls are so high nobody could climb in? Wisdom encourages us to see that there is security in wealth, but it also casts doubt on just how much confidence we should place in wealth. I remember when my little brother was 5 or 6, something like that. He didn't like sweets, and so he never spent any of his money. He would store it all up from Christmas, from his birthday, from weekly pocket money. And my sister and I, we'd always lend money from him, and he would lend it to us at interest. Even at the age of 5, he had this little book where he'd write it all down. And anyway, it says a lot about my little brother. But even at the age of 5 or 6, he knew that his wealth wasn't secure, and so he would move it around in his bedroom. Not because he was afraid of me and my sister, I don't think, but he was afraid of robbers coming in and taking it. And so he would store it. Particularly his favourite place was in a... Dad is a doctor, and he had a little doctor's bag with a stethoscope and things like that in it, an old one. And my brother would store it in that, the last place a robber would think to look, you know. Ironically, I mean, my brother's obviously left home now, and there was no money in it, I take it. But when robbers did come to the house, they actually stole that medical bag because it had a stethoscope, which apparently is worth quite a lot of money. I had no idea. I think Ollie wouldn't have stored it there if he'd known. But even at the age of 5, Ollie knew that his, you know, £10 from Christmas, his wealth or whatever it was, wasn't really secure. And we know that, don't we, as adults, the impact of a financial crash, the downturn in the housing market. And even if we think we have enough money to protect us from all of life's uncertainties, we know that it can't protect us from everything. Wealth can pay for medical insurance, but it can't keep away cancer. Wealth can pay for a safe car, but it can't stop the fool who collides with us at a junction. Wealth can pay for the wedding, the elaborate wedding, but it can't prevent or keep away the relationship breakdown. And so even if wealth does appear to protect us, it won't always do so. And later on in Proverbs chapter 27, we read, riches do not endure forever. And so wealth brings some security. It is wise to be financially sensible. However, don't trust it too much. It will not endure forever. So what will? Where do we look for stability in an uncertain world? Well, look on with me to verse 25. Chapter 10, verse 25. When the storm has swept by, the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever. God's word does offer us eternal stability. After the storms of life, and ultimately in the Bible, a storm pictures God's judgment. After the final storm of God's judgment has swept by, there is something that we can stand on that will leave us standing firm forever. Well, where is this stability? This is our second point. Our first point was the security and wealth. The second point is stability in Christ. I didn't get my points out to Julia in time, so they're not printed on the sheet. But if you're writing them down, I've got 3 subheadings for this point. Lots of G's. I clearly had too much time. I managed to get some alliteration into my points. But we see what does this stability in Christ look like? Well, I'll say them all, and then as we go through, I'll remind us of them. It looks like a gift that has been given to us. It looks like our guilt gone. And it looks like glory guaranteed. A gift given, guilt gone, and glory guaranteed. So let's think about this stability that God's word offers us in Christ. And firstly we see, verse 22, it looks like a gift given. Verse 22 we read, the blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no trouble to it. The 2011 NIV, which actually I think is the one Tom read from, has it as this. It says, the blessing of the Lord brings wealth, without painful toil for it. This proverb teaches us that God's blessing of wealth is a gift. It doesn't require painful toil. It doesn't require trouble in order to attain it. It's a gift. It's like wealth without work is the picture. And in the Bible, the supreme example of God giving us a gift is in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we are given the free gift of salvation. Our sin is forgiven, and we are adopted into God's family. And so the stability that we are offered in Christ is a gift. And that means that it is secure. Far from being something that I had to work towards or earn or contribute to, it is something that is given to us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There was nothing that was deserving about us that earned it. It was a gift. And that means that it is secure. It means that our standing before God is stable. It depends upon his gift to us in Jesus Christ. And so for the man whose life comes crashing down around him and he can't seem to do anything right, well, he's secure because our stability in Christ doesn't rely on our ability to achieve or succeed. It's a gift. For the mum who feels that she isn't able to keep up the appearance of having everything together, well, she's secure because our stability in Christ doesn't depend on our appearance before other people. It's a gift. For the person who desperately wants to please God, to be good enough for him, but is aware painfully that they keep falling short, well, you're secure because stability in Christ doesn't depend on our efforts. It's a gift. So what does this stability in Christ look like? Well, firstly, it looks like a gift given. A gift given. Secondly, it looks like guilt gone. Have a look at the first half of verse 24. Verse 24, we read the first half. What the wicked dreads will overtake him. The picture in the first half of this verse is of something chasing us, something hounding us, something that's threatening to overtake us. The author, Kingsley Amis, gave an interview to the Daily Telegraph a few years ago now, in the week before he died. And he wasn't a Christian, and this is what he said to the interviewer. He said, one of Christianity's great advantages is that it offers an explanation for sin. I haven't got one. Christianity's got one enormous thing right. Original sin. For one of the great benefits of organized religion is that you can be forgiven your sins, which must be a wonderful thing. Then the interviewer noted in the report in the Telegraph that he paused for a long time at this point and bowed his head for a few minutes. And then he said, I mean, I carry my sins around with me. There is nobody there to forgive them. It's a tremendously sad picture. Guilt is real. It chases us. It hounds us. It threatens to overtake us. And absolutely fundamental to my humanity, to all of our humanity, is that we're in need of forgiveness. Guilt is real. And it's right that we should feel guilty, because we are. Even by his own standards, there were things that Kingsley Amis had done of which he was mighty ashamed. Each one of us here today, if people could hear our thoughts, see the deep desires of our hearts, see all that we do in private, there would be things which we would long to hide from other people, things of which we are ashamed too. But the stability offered to the Christian is absolute. It is something which means that guilt is gone forever. Earlier in the service, just a few moments ago, we ate bread and drank wine, which spoke to us of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. The death he died on the cross was our death. The guilt that he bore on the cross was our guilt. And 3 days later, when he was raised from the dead, we too in him were raised from the dead. Our guilt is gone. It's dealt with on the cross at Calvary, and 3 days later as Jesus was raised for our justification. The playwright George Bernard Shaw once attended a meeting where he heard a message very similar to this, the message of free forgiveness because of what Jesus did on the cross. And he stormed out of the meeting, shouting back to the speaker and the congregation. He said, I'll pay my own debts. He said, I'll pay my own debts. And that is the choice that faces each one of us. Either Jesus will pay our debts as he died on the cross in our place, or we will bear them ourselves. And if we choose to trust in Christ and his death on the cross, then our guilt is gone. We have stability in Christ. We have a relationship with the Holy God which is not defined by my past, but by Jesus' past and completed work on the cross. We have a life which is not crushed by a guilty conscience, but rather a life that is established and secure, based on Jesus' words as he hung on the cross when he said, "It is finished." We have a certainty, not maintained by my daily performance, but rather a certainty based on Jesus' perfect life, both his active and his passive obedience. So we have a gift given. What does our stability in Christ look like? It looks like a gift given. It looks like our guilt gone. And finally, it looks like glory guaranteed. Let's have a look at the second half of verse 24. What the wicked dreads will overtake him. Second half of verse 24. What the righteous desire will be granted. If we're in Christ this morning, if we are righteous, then our desire will be granted. God will give to us the desires of our hearts. I remember hearing a friend at university. She'd become a Christian at university, and she was sharing the difference being a Christian had made to her life. And she was saying that her friends, one of the things they'd said to her after she came to faith was, "Nat, it's a shame, Nat. You can't just do what you want anymore. There's somebody else that controls you," they said. But she responded, "Well, it's not so much that I can't do what I want." She said, "What I want has changed. It's not that I can't do what I want, but rather what I want has changed." You see, becoming a Christian, it's not simply about having our sins forgiven. Wonderfully, it is that. Our guilt is gone. But the Bible talks about it in all sorts of other ways. It talks about it as being born again, as having a new heart, like a heart transplant. A heart of stone has been removed and we've been given a heart of flesh. We have new desires given to us as we come to faith in Christ, as we're united to him. Suddenly then, things like holiness, which before we would laugh at, becomes attractive. Eternal life with God, purity, knowing God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and close communion with each person of the Trinity suddenly becomes a desire of our hearts. Our stability in Christ means that for the Christian, glory is guaranteed. Eternal life with God in a new world, free from sin, is guaranteed. And if we're Christians here this morning, that desire of our hearts is certain. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Glory is guaranteed. And the same point is made in verse 28. Have a look at verse 28. The prospect of the righteous is joy, but the hopes of the wicked come to nothing. Now, I can't get through a sermon without mentioning Wales at least once. And every time I watch Wales play, I have great hopes. For those of you who've been following the Summer Internationals, you'll know that those hopes have been dashed over the last few weeks. I'm not sure what that says about me or Wales. In light of this verse, I'll leave you guys to infer from that. But the point of this verse is tremendously encouraging if we're Christians here this morning. In Christ, our future is so certain that our prospect is joy. It's not that perhaps, maybe, one day, if you're lucky. Rather, glory is guaranteed. Our prospect is joy. And this is in absolute contrast to those who are not in Christ. People who have lots of hopes for all sorts of things, but it comes to nothing, the verse says. I don't know if you remember, cast your mind back to the last children's party you went to. Probably not your own, maybe one of your children's or somebody else, I don't know. But a long time ago, I don't know if they still do it actually, but pass the parcel. You've got this amazing, you know, big box covered in lots of wrapping paper. And you pass it around, when the music stops, you take off the next layer and it just keeps going around. But imagine if there was nothing inside. Imagine if it was just layer after layer of wrapping paper. Hope unfulfilled. Something that came to nothing. And I suppose if we think back to what I was saying earlier in the sermon, earlier in our passage, that is a little bit like the security of wealth. See, it looks very real and tangible, a little bit like this parcel box that is being passed around. It feels very real and tangible, but at the end of the day, after the storm, when everything has been washed away, it's gone. It's gone. Ultimately, it's an unfulfilled hope. And I think there is a danger for us when we contrast the security of wealth and the stability in Christ. That the stability in Christ doesn't feel very tangible. It doesn't feel very practical. But I hope that actually we'll see it is, immensely so. It provides a liberating stability. It's a gift that we receive. It gets rid of guilt. It gives us a guaranteed future of eternity with God. And just because it doesn't feel immediate doesn't mean it's any less real. Imagine if, Friday, there was that torrential downpour. Imagine an even bigger storm forecast that we knew was coming. And you started to prepare for that storm. The storm's not here yet, but you know it's coming. It's no less practical because it's not immediately there, but as you're battening down the hatches, I don't even know what that phrase means. Is it an American phrase? I don't know. You're going into your basement in preparation for the storm. Just because it's not there immediately, it doesn't mean that your preparation isn't practical. And verse 25 has warned us of a coming storm, of life in an uncertain world, which will end ultimately with the storm of God's judgment. Verse 25, when the storm has swept by, the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever. As I close, I just want to read some of Jesus' words, which I think, in a sense, allude particularly to that verse. Don't turn to them, I'll just read them out there from the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Where does Jesus teach us to look for stability in an uncertain world? Well, he says this: everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. The stability we need for life in an uncertain world is found in Jesus Christ, in listening to him and responding to him in faith, putting his teaching into practice. It's a gift that he gives to us. It means our guilt is gone, and it means we have glory guaranteed. Let me pray for us. Our loving Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would help us to listen to the Lord Jesus, to come to him, our rock, for stability in an uncertain world. Lord, we ask that you would help us to know the certainty of our salvation, that wonderful gift that has been given to us, that removal of guilt, and that guarantee of eternal life with you in glory. Help each one of us this morning to stand firm forever as we rest in Christ, and we ask it for his glory. Amen. If you'd like to look up, I'm going to ask Jonathan Miller to come and lead us in our family prayers.